grace and mercy, we pray now that you would help us this evening. We've all come here tonight in different states of mind. Perhaps some of us may be anxious, perhaps some even doubting. Perhaps others may even have drifted away from you. And we may even be wondering what it was like to be in communion with you. And so for all of us, whatever state of mind we may happen to be in tonight, may your word not just be heard tonight with the ear, but we may, as it were, hear with the heart. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's orient ourselves to our text for this evening before we actually get into it. The book of Psalms is divided into five books, and commentators say that that's probably to imitate the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. And the Psalms themselves were written throughout the entire period of Old Testament revelation, from the time of Moses all the way through to the period after the exile. And the Psalms themselves are of different types. Some are what are referred to as laments, both individual and corporate. Some are psalms of thanksgiving. Some are hymns or songs of praise. And some of the psalms are also referred to as wisdom psalms, of which Psalm 1 and Psalm 119 are part of. They're called wisdom psalms because these psalms tend to be reflections on the word of God. And some psalms, such as Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, are referred to as imprecatory psalms, in which the substance of those psalms is actually a prayer against the enemies of God. That kind of prayer is called an imprecation. But ultimately, many of the psalms are really prayers, prayers that are sung more often than not. And just as the function of a gym is to help us get into better physical shape by physical development and various exercises, the psalms function as a kind of spiritual gym for the emotions, for our affections, and especially for the heart. You see, the Psalms are designed to have what's called a formative influence on the affections. To put it another way, the Psalms teach us the language of the heart. They teach us, as John Calvin famously said, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. We could also say that the Psalms are a guide to piety. Piety is just another word for devotion. So the Psalms are really a guide to piety or devotion for the believer. To put it another way, if a person wants to grow as a Christian, they will benefit greatly by reading, by meditating, and studying the Word of God. But if a person wants to grow in their devotion to God, devotion that theologians refer to as the lifeblood of an active Christian life, they will do no better than to immerse themselves in the book of Psalms. Why do I say that? It's because from the book of Psalms, they will learn what it is. They will learn what it means to meditate on the word of God. From the Psalms, they will learn how to apply the word of God, not only to their own discouragements, not only to the distresses of soul, as the reformers and the Puritans would say. But the Psalms also enable us to express joy to God and enable us to express thankfulness to Him for His faithfulness to us. It's from the Psalms that we learn how to pray with power and understanding. It's from the Psalms we learn what it means to sing praise to a gracious God, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And this is why over many, many centuries, many Christians have found themselves sustained spiritually by the Psalms. Because it is from the Psalms that many have learned how to pray, how to sing, and how to fight for joy. And so when we look really at the book of Psalms, we should be looking at them as a mirror of the human soul. And looking into that mirror, we should see ourselves. When studying the Psalms, I think it's helpful to understand three things. Firstly, we need to recognize that all the Psalms come to us from God to help us express ourselves to Him. You see, in them, God gives us words to speak to Him with. In that sense, He, God, is really like a parent teaching a young child the vocabulary it needs in order to communicate with others. And what's interesting is that when you read through the Gospels, one of the wonderful and astounding things you realize is the extent to which Jesus, thinking about His relationship to God, about His own life, His affections and His emotions, are all really full of the language of the Psalms. And secondly, remember that yes, the Psalms are all about the experience of God's people. But the Psalms are also, in a very special way, pointers to Christ. The Psalms, in different ways, all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, when we see how the Psalms point to Jesus, that we learn to appreciate the Lord, especially in His humanity. We learn to appreciate Him more and more. And the more we appreciate what it meant for Him to take on our humanity, the more we will love Him and trust Him. And the more you love Him and the more you trust Him, that will only enrich your experience and relationship with Him. So now, having put that into context, now we look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, and it basically functions alongside Psalm 2, really as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. In fact, many commentators consider Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to be the gateway to the rest of the Psalms. Look at Psalm 1. It begins, "Blessed is the one." And then look at how Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed is the man." Notice too that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 end with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." We could say that what Psalm 1 does is prepare us for conversing, for talking with God, in that it forces us to consider our attitude toward the law of God. And that's why in verse 2 of Psalm 1, the righteous man is described as one who loves the law of God. The word law there can refer to a specific command, but it can also refer to the whole of Scripture. The righteous person grows by an obedient response to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures express the will of God. And so we could even say that Psalm 1 invites us, in a sense, to live a life faithful to God so that we can get to Psalm 150. I will say that again. Psalm 1 invites us, in a sense, to live a life faithful to God so that we get to Psalm 150, the last psalm. And Psalm 150 is, in a sense, the place of joy, because in Psalm 150 we see the psalmist full of joy, delighting in the Lord for his great salvation. And it's interesting that Psalm 150, in six very short verses, actually gives us a summary of the reasons for praising God that fill the whole Bible. And what we see in Psalm 1 as the gateway to the book of Psalms is really a study in contrasts. And what I find absolutely amazing and interesting is that at the beginning of this, what can only be described as an amazing collection of songs and poems, two types of people and two lifestyles are laid out side by side for us to compare. On the one hand is the man who is blessed by God, verse 1, who later is revealed in verse 6 as the righteous. And on the other hand, in verse 4, is the wicked. Notice that the contrast is clearly defined, and the two positions are absolute. There is no middle ground. There is no compromising position even given, where you can be a bit of one and a bit of the other. A person is either righteous or he's wicked. There is no middle ground. There are no shades of gray, in other words. But before we take an even closer look at the psalm, I think there's two things I want you to be aware of. Firstly, that the psalmist is talking about all people. And in doing so, he divides them into two categories of status: the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who are loved by God. We could even say that Jesus in John, I think it's John 10, verse 28, where he says, "No one will snatch them out of my hands." Those are the righteous. And the wicked are those guided by, influenced by, and who actually delight in the things of this world. And secondly, it's important we have some grasp of what's a concept that's known as parallelism. Parallelism is a device, a feature in Hebrew poetry, in which the words of two or more lines are directly related to each other in that they refer to the same thing in different words. The Jews use parallelism to emphasize a point in the way that we emphasize things by putting things in capitals or underlining or putting it in red. They use parallelisms to highlight and emphasize. So effectively, they're repeating the same thing in slightly different ways to emphasize a particular point. And you'll notice there's a lot of that as you go through the Psalms. And so as we take a closer look at Psalm 1, I want us to see three contrasts. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, we see two contrasting ways. And secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we see two contrasting images. And then thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, we see again two contrasting promises. So two contrasting ways, two contrasting images, two contrasting promises. Firstly, two contrasting ways. Look at verse 1. The very first word there is blessed. Some commentators actually say a better translation of the word should have been happy. To read, happy is the man. And one of the interesting things about Psalm 1 is that it has in fact similar, there's I think some striking similarities to what you see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, I think it's chapter 5 to 7. Because interesting, blessed is the same word with which the Lord begins the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 1 again. And I want you to see that it gives us a threefold description of blessedness or happiness in negative terms. And I want you to notice there's actually three sets of three in verse 1. Firstly, there's a reference to walking, to standing, and to sitting. And secondly, there's a reference to the counsel, the way, and the seat. And then thirdly, there's a reference to the wicked, to sinners, and to scoffers. That's not an accident. But we don't really have the time this evening to go into any great detail of those three sets of three. But tonight, what I want you to notice is that each one of them represents a progressive departure away from the Word of God and ultimately away from God Himself. One commentator, Derek Kidner, put it this way: the blessed man is someone who does not get lured into ways of thinking, ways of behaving, or ways of belonging of this world. And there's also three key phrases that you'll notice in verse 1, and which are, firstly, the counsel of the wicked. That refers to ways of thinking. And then secondly, stands in the way. That refers to ways of behaving. And thirdly, who sits in the seat. That actually refers to a way of living, in the sense that you sit in your home. And so the blessed man is not to be lured into worldly thinking, worldly behaving, and worldly living. But happy is the man who refuses to anchor his life in anything other than God's ways of thinking, God's ways of behaving, and God's ways of living. And what I'm about to say next might not make sense, but if you read this psalm closely, you'll appreciate what I'm saying. This threefold description is also a description of a progressive departure from God. And it's a description of how sin works in our lives to entrap us. And I'll simplify and put it this way. First, you come to it. Then you stop and you look. And before you know it, you're ensnared by it. And before you realize where you are, you become a slave to sin. And sins become your master. That's very simplistically what those verses are telling us. We become a slave to sin when we listen to it, when we take instruction from it, And when we can't essentially take our eyes off it, you're hooked in the same way drug addicts are hooked on whatever drug they may happen to be. We, by nature, are addicted almost to sin. And what I want you to notice in verse 2, that verse 2 is really the opposite of what you see in verse 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In other words, the blessed man, the happy man, is one who hears and meditates on the law of God day and night. It doesn't mean that's all you do. You don't bother going to work and forget it. That's not what it means. And just as we see a progression in verse 1, we see, as I said, a similar progression in verse 2. There we see a road, a path, a practice that really helps create the reality of verse 1. It's what you do in verse 2 that creates the blessing that's referred to in verse 1. It's taking the right road, the right path that leads you to happiness. And notice in verse 2 that this road, this way of righteousness, if I can put it that way, is characterized by the word delight. This way of life, this day and night meditation, should lead you to cherishing God's word. And that's what should give you delight. Because if you delight in the law of God, you are actually delighting in God himself. And secondly, two contrasting images. Look at verses 3 and 4. And the two contrasting images are a tree in verse 3 and chaff in verse 4. But what are these images actually intended to show us? Well, in verse 3, the blessed man, the happy man, who delights in the law of the Lord is, as it says, like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Now, to understand why those particular words are used there, it's important you appreciate that the terrain of Israel, even today, is mostly arid and dry. So the psalmist is using the image or the picture of a lush tree growing by the side of a river as a symbol of blessing. Why does he do that? It's important we appreciate that verse 3 isn't saying that life gets easier. You see, in an arid, in a dry climate, a tree that's by the banks of a river will have its roots deep down into the ground, and its roots will be close to a constant supply of water. So effectively, it's something outside of the tree that's actually giving it life, that gives it strength, and gives it stability. So it's that kind of tree that the psalmist is referring to. A tree that's well grounded, because its roots go deep down and tap into the riches of a water supply, so that when the wind blows, when troubles come, which they inevitably will, its leaf does not wither, as the verse says. That's really a picture of perseverance. Trees are not immune to seasons. They are subject to droughts, to cold, to heat, even to storms. But trees can withstand and survive all of these, survive to bear fruit at the right time. And the fruit that a tree bears is not for itself, but for others. Have you ever thought of that? That no tree really benefits from the fruit it produces. And have you ever considered that the fruit produced in you by the Holy Spirit is not mainly for you, but for the benefit of other people? But I digress. Back to our text. Trees can also provide a place of refuge and rest for others. See, that's the kind of tree that the psalmist is picturing in verse 3. Where do you find yourself tonight? Are you struggling with life issues, illness, difficult family or work issues? Or do you even feel abandoned by God and even feel alone? Whatever the issue, or whatever the situation you may find yourself or even happen to be in, this psalm will help you. Because this psalm talks about the real issues of life. And so when we look at verse 3, we should see verse 3 as a promise, as good news. Good news for us in this world, in a world where there is a great deal of sadness and heartache and trials and difficulties and hardships. You see, the living waters of Jesus Christ and the power of His Word can sustain us so that we become like such a tree, that we become like a leaf that does not wither. Not because of anything we do, but because of something that was done outside of us. Done by one who has, in a sense, transplanted us out of this world and into God's kingdom. And in that kingdom, He's tending us and nourishing us and making us like this tree in verse 3. And the contrast to that tree pictured in verse 3 is the chaff mentioned in verse 4, where we read, "The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away." But what does that actually mean? You see, chaff is the outer covering of cereal grains. And because it cannot be digested by humans, it's considered useless as a human food. In the ancient world, when cereals were harvested, they were first threshed by hand, they were beaten by hand, and then they were winnowed by throwing them up into the air. And in that process, the wind would blow away the chaff. In that process, the wind would blow away the husk, the outer covering, because it's lighter than the grain. So the wind blows away the husk and all the grain just drops straight down because it's heavier. And so the psalmist is using that picture of chaff as worthless. He's saying, in other words, the ungodly lifestyle is worthless in God's sight. In other words, the wicked are like chaff. They are useless because they bring no benefit to anyone. You see, what the image of chaff in verse 4 teaches us is that just as chaff is light and can be easily blown away, the wicked are light and have no substance. And since they are not rooted in anything, they have no stability. They are almost like dust in the wind, tossed to and fro, blown wherever the wind takes them. That's really a picture of what we were like apart from God and His Word. That's what we were like before we were saved. And when you think about it, it's a very accurate picture. And thirdly, contrasting promises, verses 5 and 6. And those two verses, 5 and 6, are actually very somber verses. And I say that because in them we see not only a striking contrast between wicked and blessed people, but we also see contrasting promises of what will happen to the wicked and what will happen to the blessed. There are very serious warnings there. Verse 5 tells us what the end of the wicked will be. Look at what it says. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You see, no one can stand before God because apart from Jesus and left to our own devices, left to ourselves, we are just like chaff. See, the only one who can stand before God is Jesus. And it's He who stands in our place. And the only way that we can stand is because of Him. He stands in our place to be the truly righteous one for us. Because ultimately, Jesus is the blessed man of someone for us. He's the one who's fully and completely and perfectly not walked in the counsel of the wicked. And He's done that for us. See, the only one who has fully and completely and perfectly delighted in God's law, the only one who's been able to meditate on it day and night is Him. He is the one who said in Matthew 4, verse 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He can say that because Jesus alone is the man someone describes. Only Jesus Christ is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers. And so we can stand in God's presence because of Jesus Christ. Because we have His record in a sense. We can receive His welcome and never be cast out. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5 verse 2? That through Jesus we have gained access by faith into this grace. Why does Paul say that? Sorry, how does Paul end that? He ends that by saying, into this grace in which we now stand. You see, there's really a promise in verses 5 and 6. There's a promise that believers are made right with God because of what Christ has done. And we are made secure as a result of our justification in Christ. Look at the first part of verse 6. It says this, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That verse means that the Lord has a personal, intimate involvement in the lives of His righteous ones. To put it another way, God knows you. To put it another way again, He knows your coming in and going out. He knows the burdens of your heart. He knows the troubles and trials and difficulties you share You see, that's really a promise. Not only that God will walk with you, not only that he knows you, but also that he's watching over you and that he cares for you because you are his. Why? Because God knows the way of the righteous and approves of them. Just by way of application, I think all of us would like to be the person in verse 2 But most of the time, we're pretty unstable. There may occasionally be times when we're on a mountaintop, as it were, when we're really delighting in the law of the Lord, when we're even meditating on it day and night. But more often than not, we don't seem to delight in the law of the Lord. We don't have time for it even. We allow the cares and troubles of this world to take priority. And even when we do find and make the time to read God's word, we don't really, to be honest, seem to have much affection for it. You see, we need to know our weakness. We need to know that we are weak. And knowing that we are weak helps us learn where to place our strength. Knowing our lack of strength teaches us not to depend on our own strength or even on our own self-sufficiency. Knowing our lack of strength teaches us to run to him who is our strength, the one who knows us as a father knows a little child. We need to run to him and we need to run to his word. So there you have it. Psalm 1 is all about two contrasting roads, two contrasting images, two contrasting promises. And I want to encourage you to spend time in the Psalms, because the Psalms are a rich treasure for us, because there are many things in them to bless us, to encourage us, and to strengthen us. To not know the Psalms is really to impoverish our Christian walk. It's like receiving a huge inheritance and putting it under a mattress and forgetting that it's there. You have a huge treasure, but you don't profit from it in any way. You're not blessed by it, in other words. You see, the Psalms were given to us by God to help us express ourselves to him. In them, God gives us words to speak to him with. In that sense, he's like a father or mother building up the vocabulary of a young child so that that young child learns to communicate effectively and clearly. And that's why the Psalms function as a kind of school, as a kind of teacher for the heart and for the affections. And that's why the Psalms are God's word to us, to teach us how to pray, to teach us how to sing, our longings, our disappointments, our anxieties, and our fears to him. But ultimately, the Psalms teach us how to praise the Lord. And so let us study the Psalms and immerse ourselves in them and learn from them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we were able to look at Psalm 1 tonight, and we pray that you would help us. Help us see that we need the Psalms. We pray that we be like this tree mentioned in verse 3, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. In all that we do, we pray that you would help us to prosper. Give us great delight in yourself. Help us not to grow weary in coming to you and in coming to your word with empty hands, as little children wanting more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn, again from the Red Hymn Book, is hymn number 6, 7.